I would invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We continue what we started last week, considering the book of Philippians, a word of encouragement to those who are undergoing trials and difficulties of various sorts. Here we have a word from our Lord. We will read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus far our reading of God's word. Well, last week you may remember that we did an introduction to the book of Philippians, and that served as an appetizer, so to speak, to whet our appetites for the actual entree, which is the actual words of Philippians, considering verse by verse what it is that our Lord would have us to read. And so, by way of introduction, we're called to remember some of the things that were said in the last week through the introduction. Now, one of the things that you may remember is that Paul's main concern was with the advance of the gospel. The advance of the gospel is something that was his main mission in life. He served and sought to spread the fragrance and aroma of Christ, particularly to the Gentiles, but to all of those that he encountered. And we know that being a witness to the glories of Jesus Christ in his gospel is going to be something that brings hostility from the world. And he has received much hostility, not only from his fellow Jewish kinsmen, but he has been receiving hostility by the Roman Empire to such an extent that he was arrested for preaching the gospel. But Paul did not see these obstacles as a hindrance for the furtherance of the gospel. But in many ways, it served to advance it even more. We have this letter that was written while he was in chains. But like Paul, the Philippians also were going through a series of opposition. Unlike Paul, who was confident and joyful and assertive in his oppression, the Philippians were discouraged. They were downcast. They were beginning to face division. All of that was starting to bubble underneath the surface. And due to all of this opposition, a lot of people were at the wit's end, wanting to quit. And some had left the faith. And at the heart of this, we see that they had a mindset of self-preservation, a mindset of self-seeking. And this is a heart and a mind that is not conducive to the advance of the gospel, which is Paul's main concern. But it also shows that they did not reckon, they weren't mindful of the union of Christ through faith and what that means, what the practical implication of their union in Christ means. We view all of the circumstances that we undergo, including the challenges, through the lens of the cross of Christ. The result is that we are to have joy in our sufferings, in our trials, because Christ also had joy in his trials and sufferings. And so, the Philippians, they were not thinking right about the gospel. They were in need of correction so that their mindset would be one that's affixed upon Christ, his sufferings, and the cross. But they were disheartened. They were exhausted. They were quite worried. And so, sometimes the last thing that you want to do to somebody who is in such a depressed state is to lay down the hammer and to get down upon them and say, this is what you're doing wrong, this is what you're doing wrong. But they need some encouragement. And you would feel this and think this, especially upon someone who's a dear friend of yours. This is as Paul was with the Philippians. Just as it would break your heart to see somebody else's heart so downcast and broken, so Paul's heart also goes out to them in their situation. And so what Paul does is the best thing that any believer can do whenever they're going through trials and hardships. It really is the best thing that a believer can do in any circumstance or any situation that we find ourselves in. What he does is he prays. He prays to God. He prays for them. Is this what you do when you come across people who are worried? This is what you do for yourself in times of anxiety. Prayer is the best thing that we can do when we go to the Lord. And so in this prayer, these first 11 verses is a prayer. Properly speaking, it is verses 3 through 11 that is the prayer. But we will note that this is the kind of prayer that we are to be mindful of when we go through various trials and difficulties in our life. See the kind of prayer that is helpful in a time of anxiety. And so our title for this morning is A Prayer for the Philippians. A Prayer for the Philippians. And we will see that this prayer is first an encouraging prayer. Secondly, we will see that it is a challenging prayer. Those are the two things that we will see this morning. An encouraging prayer and a challenging prayer. So first, in an attempt to encourage them, Paul lets them know that he is praying for them. If you notice verse 4, Paul says that he is making requests for them all. This is the language of prayer. Making requests here is a word of supplication or entreaty. It's an intercessory prayer. Pleading to God for the needs of the Philippians, taking their cares, as it were, and laying them before the throne of his Almighty God. And this Almighty God, mind you, is what verse 2 says, where grace and peace come from. And that peace is something that is much needed in times of affliction. And hearing that we have a brother or a sister praying for us is to be a real encouragement to us. Actually going to the Creator God, requesting that peace may be granted unto you. James 5 verse 16 says that the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And so it should be an encouragement to know of the fact that somebody is praying because they're going before the Almighty King who is able to grant that peace. But it's not just the fact of praying that is encouraging, but the manner in which he is praying. We notice that it is always. He's praying with thanksgiving. He's praying with joy. Each time he remembers them, he cannot help but burst forth in prayer before God with joy and with thanksgiving. He's essentially following through with what he told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 18, where he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." Those three things are all here. He's practicing what he preaches. But notice also what he is thankful for. It was for the Philippians themselves. I mean, the letter is written to all the saints in Philippi. And he says, "I make requests for you all." Each single person, each individual. He certainly was thankful for the gifts that they had given to him. Remember, Epaphroditus had come to Paul in prison and on behalf of the Philippians and gave him a gift of relief while he was in prison. It doesn't mention that he was thankful for the things themselves. I'm sure he was. It does say later that he was. But here at this moment, it says that he is thankful for each one of them. He's thankful for the ones that were the cause of heartache. He's thankful for the ones that were cause of joy and praising. He's thankful for the ones that were difficult. It wasn't because of any arbitrary thing. The basis for why he was thankful for them is because he understood the nature of the relationship that he had with them. They were fellows in the gospel. They were partakers in the grace of God. They were partners. They were co-heirs. They were brothers and sisters in the same family of God. This is why he was thankful for them. He understood the grace of God shed upon them as it was shed upon him. And he was grateful to God for them. And they were then working together for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They themselves were the gifts God brought to them, no matter the frustration that they may have caused him, no matter the grief. That causes us to reflect also a bit as we live in this world with one another. There is a sense in which we may rub each other the wrong way. There may be some of those who are more problematic. But the basis, the bottom line is we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be thankful for one another and be joyful and praise God for them. And then the frustrations that we see coming at us from all of these other people, the trials that they may bring to us, we realize that we are united with them in Christ. We'll help give reference to the frustrations that we have. And this is a prayer that reflects the sincerity of love that he has for the people, like he mentions in verse 7. And prayer really should be an encouragement to us. And so often when we talk about prayer, it's almost as if it's something that we just say to one another because we know that it is something we're supposed to say. We hear about something that a person is going through, and so often we just rattle off and say, "Oh, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. Hope all goes well," and it becomes shallow and trite. Cheapens the real encouragement that prayer is supposed to have, because we notice at the beginning that he is laying this as a supplication before the throne of God, who is able to grant to them the peace that they would need to have in the midst of these trials and circumstances. But also, as 1 John 5, verses 14 and 50, it says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." He hears us. Jesus Christ hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of Him. This is what James means when it says the prayers of a righteous man avails much, because He hears us. But you notice verse 8, as much as Paul longed for them, it was only a reflection of the heartfelt affection of Jesus Christ. It's a reflection of Christ's heart. As we read in our assurance of pardon, He intercedes for us. Intercede is a language of prayer. And if you turn with me to John chapter 17 is called by theologians the high priestly prayer of Christ. There we read of Christ praying for us. And we'll read verse 20 and work our way up. Verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is a testament that Christ is praying for us. And if you move your eyes up to verses 15 through 16, it is properly in this section he's praying for his disciples, but by extension it is also praying for us. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. And verse 11 says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Pray and keep them. Keep them. That we may be one. That we may be more united. As encouraging as the prayers of believers are, how much more should the effective, fervent prayers be of our righteous Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who ever lives to intercede for us. And He does hear us. He's always, at all times, with joy and with thanksgiving, interceding for us, for each and every one of us who are His. That's the encouragement in prayer. One Scottish minister said that if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. This is a fitting reminder for us that in order for us to have any joy in the face of trials, whatever it may be, the starting place is not for us to plant our feet firm. It's not for us to grit our teeth and to flex our muscles and get all of the necessary things in order for whatever trial may be coming our way. But the beginning place is prayer. It's not ignoring the trials and difficulties. It's not creating some sort of mantra as if we ignore the trials and the difficulties. The famous Lion King song, Hakuna Matata, there's no worries. That's not where we are. That's not where we begin. We go to the Lord in prayer. It's prayer. Prayer is toxic to anxiety, to fear. Because His prayer, as you may know, is more than just a one-time act where we go to our knees and pray to Him. Prayer is a mindset. It's a worldview. It's a mindset of humility and dependence upon God, our Savior. Prayer is that practical means by which we remain in Christ. If we are in Christ, we know that we are upheld. We will have joy in the midst of trials and difficulties, because we know that it is not the afflictions themselves that sanctify us, but it is Christ who sanctifies us by sending afflictions. That's why Philippians talks about it is given to you not only to believe, but to suffer also. It's because He sends them. And He unites us more and more to Him because He also was afflicted. His heart of prayer, especially in difficulties, is one that abandons ourselves, flees from us, forsakes our own strength, and goes and clings to the hem of His garment, and goes to Him as one who is a strong tower, a sure defense, to go under the shelter of His wing. That is where we find encouragement. And this is the basis of the encouragement. It's not prayer in and of itself, but it is Christ. It is Christ because God preserves us in all of our trials, all of our circumstances. It's not prayer that completes us to the day of Christ, but it is He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Their participation with Paul in the grace and the defense and confirmation of the gospel was all God's work. He brought them in and He has preserved them up until now, and He will complete it. He began it. He has worked in them both to will and to do until now, and He will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ when He comes again. When we realize that all of our striving, all of our fighting, all of the worries and anxieties and fears will be done away with. There it will be fulfilled. All of it will be done. But we see then where our mindsets need to be oriented. The day of Christ. That's where we need to have reference to all of our present sufferings. That's the goal. But that day is not here yet because we are here on this earth. Many of you may be familiar with what some theologians call the already and the not yet aspect of Christ's kingdom. That future kingdom is already here in the sense that we experience His dominion in our lives through faith, repentance, love, works of righteousness, that we would then have that fruit to display to the world. So that grace, that kingdom is now, it's begun, it's in us. But it is only a foretaste of what will come, where we will then experience the full restoration. So in the present, we are to live with our sights set upon that final day, engaged in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, engaged in all kinds of afflictions and all kinds of worries and anxieties that may seek to press us down. But we live now here as ones who live as future citizens of what Paul will later say, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We live that now. And that transitions us to our second point, in that this is a challenging prayer. Because we are to live as ones who are citizens of that future kingdom in the present. So it is a challenging prayer. It is a challenging prayer to live in a way that is pleasing and becoming. of our spiritual heavenly citizenship. And so in these verses 9 through 11, Paul now expresses and moves to the content of his prayer. And we notice two things about this. It challenges us both in mind, and it challenges us in behavior. Both mind and behavior. And so the first challenge of mind is that we would have a love that would be ever increasing, more and more. Now that may make you ask, what in the world does love have to do with the mind? Well, boys and girls, you may be having some beginnings of understanding what love is, what it feels like. You know that you love your mom, you love your dad, you love your brothers and your sisters, and you know how it makes you feel. It makes you feel happy. It makes you feel great. It's a good thing. Now say it is that you really love your mom or your dad, and you really should, and you do. And because you love them, you want to do certain things for them to show that love that you have for them. But how do you know what to do in order to show them that love? You just kind of pick some things at random and say, well, maybe this will work. Maybe that will do. No, you need to know your mom or your dad. You need to see what they're going through and speak with them. And then you'll get to know better how to express that love to them. And you'll see maybe the way that I can really love my mom is by helping her in the garden. Maybe the way that I can really love my dad is by helping him with the lawn. And you get to know, you see then that the love is something that must be joined with the mind. You need to come to an understanding. That's what verse 9 says. A true love is with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and all discernment have to do with both understanding the facts of something and the proper living underneath those facts. Discernment is a word that's very closely related to wisdom. And wisdom is very much in the sense of how Proverbs uses it, which is right living before God, is the application of that knowledge so that we live in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. The wise man lives in this way. The foolish man lives in that way. And so both of these, knowledge and discernment, are combined and will, if they're exercised properly, will cause someone to be in a better position to approve. Or which the next verse says, or to approve means to test or to examine the things that are excellent or the things that are worthy, things that matter. So in other words, to prove or test the things that are truly beneficial for the Christian life and for other believers. And if you come to know what it is that the Lord would will that He would have us to do for our lives in order to love Him, to love our neighbors as ourselves, we need to know His will. And then we will be in a better position to love them well. So true love is something that must include the mind. It must include the mind. You hear today that God is love and that's it. That's all that matters. We must then just love Him and love one another. And what people typically mean by this is love is some sort of feeling, some sort of sentiment of good vibes or whatever it is that they might be thinking about that. But our text here says you cannot have love without the mind. Love is not something that's mindless. Love must be calculated, intentional. Not void of emotion, but properly applied according to the will and the wisdom of God. How am I supposed to love my brothers and sisters well? How do I know what this individual needs in this particular circumstance? Am I going to give them some advice that's going to lead them to more and more sin? No. You need to know. Knowing wisely, living wisely, testing situations against the light of Scripture to know what is truly beneficial and according to the will of God. The reverse is true also, in the sense that you cannot have a knowledge that's void of love. They go hand in hand. If love is not to be mindless, then the mind is not to be loveless either. So Paul's concern here in Scripture is that we would have a knowledge that cultivates love. You may be thinking of a text like 1 Corinthians 13, where he does not care for any knowledge that fails to issue in love. So there's an ethical bearing upon the mind. Love and knowledge go hand in hand. It's mindful love that will move us to do proper things. So this is why this prayer is also a challenge in behavior. Springing forth from love, a love properly exercised, will move us to all right and proper duties to both God and man. And so verses 10 through 11 says, he wishes that you may be sincere and without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see the heart moving out into the hands in the action. Sincerity here speaks of pure motives, which is love. And without offense. Here, it's not meaning that we are to just keep people from having a bad opinion of us as if what we do offends them. But it has to do here without causing, without making somebody to stumble. As if you were to entice them to sin or give them some sort of bad advice. It can even mean causing yourself to stumble. Causing yourself to slip into sin. This is probably why other translations have it as blameless. Blameless. And so you see the importance here of the head and the heart and the hands. All being interconnected with one another. The mind and the love moves our behavior and our actions. It's important for us to increase in knowledge and discernment so that our actions may be pleasing unto the Lord. How often do our own minds, when we sit and dwell and think upon evil things, cause us to then slowly participate in those evil things. Maybe not full on, but just having a bad mindset about something is going to callous our consciences and cause us to be not so sensitive to other sinful things that are going on around us and participate in those things. Even ignorance about whether or not something is right or wrong is no excuse. Our own ignorance and mindlessness can cause us to slip into sin, even unintentionally. Satan puts so many stumbling blocks in our way. But we are exhorted not to be ignorant of his devices and his schemes. Titus 1 verse 1 says we are to have the knowledge of the truth which accords to godliness. We are to increase in that more and more. Which is why verse 11 says to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. This is a very big challenge. Paul is praying for total sanctification. That which we have in part now must continue to increase and increase and increase and increase until it is brought to fruition at the day of Christ. In other words, we can't just sit and rest on our laurels. We can't just sit and stay in a state of being okay and fine with where we are, because Paul says it's not as if I've arrived or as if I've already attained, but I press on towards the goal of the upward call, the prize. Keep going, keep going. Can't just rest content and say, well, you know, well, I'm justified by grace, and so good works don't really matter anymore. I don't really need to do anything. I'm good. Oh, well, God doesn't need my good works. Sure, my neighbor does, but God doesn't need my good works. What's really the point? No, they do matter. And an increase in this matters. If it didn't matter, we wouldn't be exhorted to it here in this word. Yeah, it is true that our good works serve to shine as light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. That is true. But verse 11 connects it to the fact that it is all to the praise and the glory of God. This is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. All of life is to be lived under the glory and the praise of God. And so we do these things for His honor, for His glory, because He delights in holiness. He delights in righteousness. We know He doesn't delight in unrighteousness and sin. We cannot continue in those things. He sent His Son to die for our unrighteousness. But He delights in our love. A love which moves us to action according to knowledge, according to discernment. Yes, it is imperfect. Of course it is. We haven't arrived to that day. Just because it's imperfect doesn't mean that he scorns or rejected it. Because, as verse 11 says again, they are by Christ Jesus. They're done in Him. They're done through Him. He sanctifies all of our work. It's like a child coming to you with a, say it's your child or your son or your daughter, and they come up to you with a drawing and say, Mom, Dad, look at what I drew. I do this for you. And you take that picture and you look at it and you see, well, yeah, this really is no Mona Lisa, and you can't even really make out what it is, but they say it's you, and you say, I don't really look like that stick figure. But you're not going to take that picture they drew of you and throw it in the trash just because it doesn't look like the Sistine Chapel. They drew it for you out of love, and you're going to take that. You're going to put it up on the fridge. You're going to take it to your office. You're going to delight in that. That is how God receives our work, and we are to grow and increase in that. But we need to know that it is all by Christ Jesus. It is still of His grace. He works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This highlights again our need for prayer. In all things, at all times, joy and thanksgiving. Because He is the one that provides for us the grace, the strength in our time of need. So that in the midst of all of these difficulties and trials and circumstances, we do not lose sight of who we are called to be as ones to show forth the praise and the glory of God. So often in times of trial and circumstance, if terrible bad things have happened to you, you're going to be so tempted to abandon and to sin and to return evil with evil. The calling here is a great, great challenge that we remain holy, and to do so dependence and prayer, looking to Him, the author, the finisher of our faith, for the strength in the midst of all of our trials. But I ask you, after looking at this, Do you find yourself to be growing? Are you increasing in love, knowledge, righteousness, more and more and more? Are you, as Christ would say, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Yeah, you have not arrived or attained, but if you hunger and thirst after it, out of the grace of God, out of love and sincere heart, pure motives, Christ says you are blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Who may be discouraged in a time when we see so much sin yet in our lives. But if you are to compare yourself now to, say, where you were maybe a year ago, can you say sincerely that I think so much more of Christ and so much less of myself? That's more and more. It's advancing in there. Or do you find in your life that there is stagnancy? Not really moving much at all. Perhaps you find backsliding. That love that you once had at the first is gone, and keep finding yourself falling and falling and falling. But the fruit is by Jesus Christ. An act of faith and union with Him. Prayer delights to give us these fruits when we call upon Him in prayer. It is in Him and in Him alone, abiding in Him, knowing Him, we may have the strength to participate in this challenge of a prayer, to increase in all knowledge and discernment and righteousness. The whole life of our lives, all the way until His day when He returns again. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You bestow upon us every day. We pray that You would tend to us as a tree transplanted by the river's edge, that You may have that vested care and interest for our growth and for our maintenance, and that You would shower upon us the waters of the Holy Spirit to water our heart and cause us to grow more and more into the vine, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.